Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Elder Chris Jennings, and I welcome you to the study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews was written to the New Testament Jewish believers who were suffering for their new faith in Christ and the gospel message of salvation by faith in Christ alone. This epistle was meant as an encouragement to remain faithful to the gospel and as a warning against falling away. There was a temptation for them to return to the Old Testament ceremonial worship and to the keeping of the law. We have already learned from our study in Hebrews that Christ was superior to the angels and the Old Testament prophets, that Christ was the Son of God, and that the New Testament gospel message was the full and complete revelation of God's plan for salvation. Last week, we explored the nature of Jesus Christ being both God and man. Today we are starting in chapter 3 of Hebrews, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 6. These verses compare Christ to Moses, demonstrating the superiority of Christ. This would have been a powerful encouragement for the New Testament Jewish believers, both to remain faithful to the gospel of Christ, and as an encouragement that they have the true message from God. Given the high esteem with which Moses was held as both the giver of the law, and the man whom God chose to lead the nation of Israel out of the Egyptian captivity, it would be easy to see that they would hold him in high regard. We, the believers, are part of the household of God. We have been adopted into the family. The members of the church are the house of God. This house is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the gospel of Christ, which the Old Testament pointed to, and it consists of the faithful Old and New Testament believers. The house of God, composed of members, are like living stones built together, supporting and being supported by one another. In addition, we briefly touch on effectual calling, sovereign grace, and the perseverance of the saints. In short, it is God who determines to save us. God gives us faith in Christ as Savior through the working of the Holy Spirit. God strengthens us and our faith. God is the author and finisher of our faith. He does it all. We who are called to faith by the Holy Spirit are saved not of our own strength, nor of our own ability, and not because we have anything to offer which could pay our debt of sin, but purely and merely by God's grace according to His will. If we are the elect, it is God's doing. Therefore, we cannot lose our salvation, for it is God who enables us both to see our need and to believe in Christ. We cannot boast in ourselves, but in God alone. Therefore, if God, who alone is sovereign over all things, has determined to save us, how can He be defeated? Who could succeed against His will? Our calling and election are made sure and steadfast through the power of God and not by our own goodness or strength. Our sermon this morning is titled, The Faithful Savior of the Household of Faith. Let us listen now to Dr. Alan Tomlinson as he opens up God's Word.
Our New Testament reading is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let us turn together to God's holy word, Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 1 through 6. Let our hearts be attentive to the word of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And all God's people said. Right now, at this very moment, you have brothers and sisters in Christ, numbering in the thousands, who are suffering greatly in very unsanitary and uncomfortable conditions, and separated from their family members in jails throughout the northeastern African country of Eritrea, a small African country next to Ethiopia. Back in 2007, the denomination I'm a part of, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, had missionaries there. They were sent out actually by the presbytery here in New England, Jonathan and Margaret Falk, whom some of you were able to come and hear speak back in the summer of 2007. And they were arrested along with the entire congregation of Eritrean Christians that they were worshiping with. And without any trial for any of them, they were put in prison. Now, because Jonathan and Margaret were Americans, they were deported after several days of imprisonment. But our brothers and sisters in Christ, who were arrested at that time, the native Eritreans, have been in jail, many of them, ever since that time, for it numbers in the years now. And they still have not had a trial, and they still have not been released. But they can be released at any time. This has come, word has come of this to us recently, and this was reported on at my presbytery back in October. They can leave at any time. All they have to do is sign a piece of paper. That's it. The paper denies their faith in Jesus Christ. And the paper says that they will not meet with Christians at any Christian worship service again. And in the thousands, they have refused to gain that liberty. For like Moses, and it's interesting, the book of Hebrews is going to actually make this point later on. Like Moses, they count the reproach for Christ's sake greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, looking to the heavenly reward. We come to the book of Hebrews. Jews who had professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah, had been united with the Christian church, were being persecuted for their connection to Jesus Christ and His church when this epistle was being written. They were being tempted to back away from being identified with the Christian church, to stop attending the worship of the Christian church, and to go back to Judaism, because that was safer from an earthly viewpoint. And they're being warned that now that the Messiah has come, there is no going back to the Old Testament stage of revealed religion. If they back off from the Christian church, if they back off from the worship of Jesus Christ, they back off from any claim to heaven or any hope of rescue from hell. For being the long-promised and long-expected Messiah, Jesus is God's last and best word. There is no other word from God that's going to give us eternal life. Jesus, in the gospel that speaks of Jesus Christ directly in the New Testament, is better than the prophets and the angels by whom God gave us the Old Testament. The Old Testament also spoke of Him, but only by way of anticipation, only by prophesying Him. The New Testament, the gospel, speaks of the fulfillment, and it speaks of Christ directly. So they must continue to give earnest heed to this gospel. They must continue to cling fast to it, these Jewish believers, these Jewish members of the Christian church. They must be willing to lay down their lives to be identified with this only Savior of sinners, if that is what God requires of them. And now continuing this argument, because all I've done there is sum up what we've been looking at. Jesus Christ is also greater than Moses. He's going to add to the emphasis that we must stay with this gospel. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses, the divinely inspired author of the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, which means five books, sometimes called the Law, for the Hebrews, the Law was the Torah. And the Jews rightly saw the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the Law, as the foundation and the heart of all the Old Testament revelation. I say they rightly saw that because the New Testament, I believe, takes the same point of view. The writings and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, always had the Pentateuch in mind, in view, and were in some ways applicatory histories and commentaries on the Law of Moses. And so Moses had, and rightly so, a special, an unrivaled place of honor among the Jews. But Jesus is greater. And His gospel, being the fulfillment of all that Moses only looked ahead to by way of anticipation, the gospel of Jesus Christ is better. So let all beware of falling away from this gospel. Let all beware of showing themselves to be unbelievers at heart and those who are still under God's wrath as sinners. That's the point of our text for this morning, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. First of all, verse 1, we are commanded to reflect. We're commanded as members of the Christian church, and remember the setting as Christians who are being tempted to back away because of persecution, we're commanded to reflect on Jesus Christ, to reflect on Him as the one who in this gospel perfectly fulfills two critical tasks or offices as Messiah and Savior. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Why does he write this command? Because of all that we've been looking at back in chapters 1 and 2. Why does he begin, therefore? He's pointing us back to the fact that Jesus is truly God, chapter 1. Jesus is truly the sinless man who alone fulfills what it means to be human as the Son of God, chapter 2 of Hebrews. And because of that, because of his unique person, therefore, we're to reflect upon him. To whom is this command being given? To Christians. To those who profess faith in Christ. To members of the Christian church. He calls them holy brothers. Holy brothers. Because we are those, as members of Christ, members of his church, we are those who are holy. We are set apart for God, which is what the word holy means. We belong to God in a way that's not true of the unsaved. We're holy brothers. We are those who, by union with Jesus Christ, are members of the household of faith, God's household of faith. We're part of God's family. We are the holy brothers. And we are also called here partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, this in the context here, this is more than the mere invitation to believe the gospel when he uses the word calling here. This is a calling, he says, that is particularly true of those who are the holy brothers, those who are in union with Christ by faith. This is the effectual call we're looking at here, the effective call, the powerful, sovereign grace call, drawing of God, of his own elect to himself in Christ. It's a heavenly calling. It's a call from heaven by the preaching of the gospel. It's a call to heaven, which is what this gospel calls us to, as it calls us to Jesus Christ. It is a call from God, who chapter 1 told us is speaking to us in his Son in this gospel. Are you one of the holy children of God by a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a partaker personally of this heavenly calling? Now what does he command here? He commands reflection. We live in a very non-reflective society as a whole. We're so busy, we don't take time just to stop and to reflect on the things that really matter. He's commanding us to contemplation, to contemplate, but to contemplate with a view to the right response, a deliberate consideration with a view to action. Now, about whom or what are we to reflect or to contemplate? Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, the Savior, which is what the word Jesus means, Jehovah the Savior, the anointed Redeemer, which is the point of the word Christ. Jesus who is the object of our confession, the point of our religion, the one we confess before men as we trust in Him alone as this Savior, as this divinely revealed Redeemer. It's interesting that back in, there have been several stages of what we might call liberalism, of those who are within the institutional church turning away from the true gospel. At a much earlier stage, this is back before World War II, there were a group of liberals that wanted to contemplate the idea of a Christless Christianity. They were offended by the person and the work of Christ as found in the gospel, so they said, can't we have Christianity without Christ? I think we could ask any three-year-old in the church here, and they would know the answer to that. The whole thing's ludicrous. Here he says that Jesus is the whole object of our confession. That's why we were called Christians, which means little Christ. That is, those who reflect Jesus Christ. And notice this faith is a confession. And think of what this means, the significance of this word confession for those original readers. This faith is not just something hidden in your heart. You can't, in the midst of the persecution, say, well, I'll be a Christian in my closet, secretly. And then I won't get into trouble with the authorities. This faith is a confession. Jesus had said, those who won't confess me before men, I won't confess them before my Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Paul had said that we must believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess Jesus to be Lord if we're to be saved. So this faith is something we confess. And when you're thinking in terms of persecution, that's a significant point to keep in mind. Jesus Christ, who is the object of our confession, has perfectly fulfilled two offices required of Messiah for him to be the Savior of sinners. First, he is the apostle of our confession. And secondly, he is the high priest of our confession. And this means that he is the perfect bridge between a holy God and sinful people like you and me. He's the perfect bridge. He's the apostle of our confession. Speaks of him perfectly representing the holy God to mankind. As the Old Testament Moses truly but imperfectly represented God to Israel. The word apostle is literally the Greek word. It's actually apostle is a Greek word brought over into English. It's apostolos, and it just became apostle in English. It means literally a sent one, one who is sent. But it's more than just any normal sending. Usually it's the idea of a very formal representation of the party who's doing the sending to the party that the apostle is sent to. It's actually probably a synonym as far as how the apostles used it in the first century for our current word, ambassador. Very similar to the idea of an ambassador. Jesus Christ is heaven's ambassador. Jesus Christ is heaven's sent one who comes and speaks God to us, being himself the Word of God, the divine Son of God in human flesh. He's also the high priest of our confession. And as the high priest of our confession, he perfectly represents mankind to God. He represents sinners to the holy God. He does this by offering the perfect sacrifice on behalf of others, and so reconciling them to God. And he does this by continually interceding for them upon the basis of that perfect sacrifice that he has made once and for all. In this office, he perfectly fulfills what Moses' brother Aaron only imperfectly accomplished. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who can perfectly represent the holy God to sinners and can perfectly represent sinners to the holy God and so can reconcile God and sinners in his mediatorial work. For he alone is the mediator between God and men as the incarnate Son of God. As Paul states in no uncertain terms, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, he says, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Have you come to God by Jesus Christ? And if you have, do you continue trusting in him to not only have put you into a right relationship with God, but the one who keeps you as your Savior in a right relationship with God? As believers, you and I are commanded for the purpose of this epistle to reflect on this Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Well, moving on, the main heart of our text today, verses 2 through the first part of verse 6, we are commanded to reflect more precisely on how Jesus Christ is better than Moses as a mediator, being even more faithful, being even higher in office than the faithful and exalted Moses was. Now, I believe the best way for me to approach these verses here, verses 2 through 6, is by a kind of two-column comparison. So if you look at your sermon notes, make it more easy for you to follow how I try to draw out this this comparison between Moses and Jesus Christ. Again, we're looking at verses 2 through 6 here. Let's think about Moses first in the left-hand column. Verse 2, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Now, God's house, as we're going to see, is God's people. And Moses was faithful in God's house. He did his, he performed his function faithfully. We know of one time he failed, right? There was actually a major public time when he failed to trust the Lord, and he spoke rashly as a result and got angry at the people, and they were very irritating. But it was due to a lack of confidence in the Lord's power that Moses allowed himself to get irritated, and it kept him out of the promised land. It didn't keep him out of heaven, but it kept him out of the promised land, the land of Canaan. But other than that account, we have a very faithful man in all of God's house. He led God's people right up to the promised land. He was the immediate recipient of God's moral law, God's holy law on Mount Sinai. What else do we learn about him? Verse 3, he's part of the house of God. He was faithful in all of God's house. In the midst of the covenant people of God, in whose midst God dwelt. That's God's house. God's people. In both covenants, the Old Testament and the New, both stages of the covenant of grace, God's house is God's people. God's people are called God's building, God's household. The temple in the Old Testament was a picture of God's divine presence in the midst of his people. They were to build the temple in the land of Canaan, in the heart of the land of Canaan, because it was to be a symbol that God dwelt in the midst of his people. It wasn't just the temple that was God's house. As a matter of fact, Solomon says that as he's dedicating the temple. He says, I can't build a house. I can't build a physical structure that for the Almighty God to dwell in. But he understood it was to be a symbol that God would be in the midst of his people. God's people are the house of God. And the house of God, even in the Old Testament, had glory. Had glory. God's glory actually shone from Moses' face. Every time Moses had a meeting with God, for some time, the glory of God would shine out from Moses' face. See, there was glory there, and he was part of that house. And then verse 5, thirdly about Moses, we see that Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, as a testimony to the things that would be spoken later. Moses was a servant in the household of God, in the midst of God's people. You know, like a butler or a gardener or a cook. Maybe more like a house steward, the manager of the house. But he was a servant. And as a servant who was faithful, he was a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. In a small way, his very life and ministry testified ahead of time by way of anticipation and not in the way of fulfillment of the great mediator who was yet to come. Now that's the left side of the left column there, the look at Moses. Let's take a look by comparison and contrast at our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses in verse 2 was faithful in all God's house. Verse 2, Jesus Christ was faithful to the one who had appointed him to a position much, much higher than Moses, the position of Messiah. He was faithful to the one who had appointed him to be the high priest and apostle of our confession. He was faithful as the only mediator between God and men. As the apostle of God, he did God's will. He proclaimed the word of God. He himself was the word of God in human flesh. As high priest, he offered himself up to bear the sins of his people, to make propitiation for our sins, to bring us to God. And he now, even now, at this moment in heaven, is interceding for us at the very throne of God. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, and we're the ones that benefit from that. Secondly, again, Moses, in verse 3, was part of God's house. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus is the builder of the house of God. He's the one who actually builds the house. He, verse 3, has the greater glory, greater than that of Moses, even as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. In this sense, the house can't build itself. You know, if we had Rick or Jared or Andy build us a house, and they built this beautiful house, well, you know, we would appreciate the beauty of the house, but if we were going to praise, you know, the work that was done, it wouldn't be the house we would praise. We would praise the contractor, the carpenter who had done the work, who could do such beautiful work. This is the point that is being made in verse 3. The builder of the house is more honored than the house. The house can't build itself. By his mediatorial person, by his redemptive work, Jesus Christ builds the house of God. He builds the church of God. Verse 4. It's important we think about why he would say what he says in verse 4. Every house has a builder. That's true, isn't it? That's an argument from the effect back to the cause. You know, if you got a house, there has to be a builder there somewhere behind that house. The builder of the house of the universe, the builder of all things, is God. And Jesus Christ has already been shown to be God very explicitly in chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the builder of all the universe. And the church is the climax of his work of creation. The universe exists, and the book of Colossians teaches us this. The book of Hebrews makes this point. And I believe it's being made here. The universe exists for the sake of the redeemed church glorifying God forever and ever. The church is the stage that was built. The universe is the stage that was built for the church to be redeemed in this great drama of redemption that Jesus Christ has brought to pass in his own person and work. So Moses had glory as part of the house. Jesus Christ has a much greater glory as the builder of the house. And then again, verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. Jesus Christ, verse 6, is contrasted to Moses. Moses, this faithful servant in the house of God, Jesus is faithful as a son over God's house. He's the son. He's the only begotten son. He's the heir of all things. He's the one equal to the father. Even the manager of the household comes nowhere near the heir who's going to inherit the household, who's going to own it all. And this is the contrast between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. In every way, Jesus Christ is superior to Moses as the only mediator between God and sinners. You see, again, where this fits into the historical context, you can't back away from Jesus and be saved. There's no other Savior. He's a completely faithful Savior. Faithful to God the Father and faithful to the believing sinner. And that brings us thirdly to the warning we're given then. In the last part of verse 6, he says, whose house we are, referring to this house that Jesus Christ is over. And it's his own house he built. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope firm to the end. We're warned that we are part of this eternal house right here, now, in the present time, only if we manifest genuine gospel faith by perseverance. Now, I want to be clearly understood that we believe the gospel only by sovereign grace. And we persevere only by sovereign grace. It is by grace from first to last. Every single stage, including perseverance, is by grace. I want to be clearly understood that I believe absolutely in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That when God begins a genuine work of grace in a sinner, God completes that work. For he only does a work of grace in his elect, whom he has determined from before the foundation of the world to save and to save forever. I believe in the perseverance of the saints so much that as a young man, I was an Arminian pastor originally, and I became convinced of the sovereignty of God's grace and I had two little girls and a wife to take care of, and I resigned my pastorate because I was in an Arminian denomination. I told him, I said, I can't honestly continue teaching the doctrine of the denomination. I don't believe it. I believe that a Christian cannot lose his salvation and the other aspects of the doctrine of sovereign grace. It was interesting, the two deacons in the church who were like elders, they still wanted me to stay, but I knew there would be dishonesty on my part because I had taken vows and I joined that denomination to preach the doctrine of the denomination. I just want to be clear how much I believe that doctrine. But I also want us to be honest with the text here and what it says. We are God's house if and only if we hold the gospel to the end. Now, it's important we really listen to what the words are saying. We are God's house. We're the house ruled over by Jesus Christ. We're part of that house in which Moses had been a servant, that house that is built by God the Son. We are part of we're God's house as the church purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross, established both the Old Testament and New Testament stages by his redemptive and mediatorial labors. Ephesians 2, verse 19, the church is God's household in which the Holy Spirit lives. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, it's the church is God's holy building, again, that God lives in the midst of. 1 Peter 2, 5, the church is God's spiritual temple. And there are actually probably a dozen other texts that make the same point. We are God's house. Right now, we're God's house if we hold fast the boldness and boast of the hope firm to the end. The confidence and the assurance that this is the true gospel. If we hold fast. Not if we back away when persecution begins. Not if we back away from the gospel for any other reason. Jesus had said in the parable of the soils, the good soil that bears fruit to eternal life is the only soil that is being looked at in a positive way as being bearing the fruit of eternal life. It's not the hard path soil. It's not the thorny ground soil. It's not the rocky ground soil. The thorny ground and the rocky ground soil can appear to be those who have faith for a time and then show they don't have faith, because when the riches of this world begin to allure them away from Christ, or when dangers come or troubles come, they back off and they show that their hearts have never really been renewed by grace. If we hold fast to the confidence, to the boldness, to the boast of the hope here is our salvation in Christ, the hope or the assurance of salvation and of heaven through Jesus Christ, we have become partakers of this house if and only if we hold fast to this gospel faith. Again, we do so by grace. Now, what he's not saying here, and this is important, he's not saying we are partakers, but we'll lose it if we don't hold fast. The language doesn't say that, and that's how the Arminians interpret the text. It doesn't say that. He says we are partakers only if we manifest genuine faith by holding fast. That's the logical construction of the statement. Taking this with the rest of the epistle, with the rest of the Bible, let me sum it up in these four statements. One, all with personal and sincere faith in Jesus Christ. Confessing him before men are part of God's house. Two, we learn here, only those who persevere in the gospel faith are part of God's house. Thirdly, all with personal and sincere faith in Jesus Christ are those who persevere in gospel faith. Fourthly, those who profess faith for a time but fall away from the gospel for whatever reason. I'm not talking about backsliding, you begin to struggle with sins in your life. I mean fall away from the gospel. You will not confess him because of danger or whatever it might be. We're never really believers. We're never really part of God's eternal house. Let me even go further. I believe a true Christian could for a short time give in out of fear and perhaps sign that paper and get out of prison. But if he's a true Christian, he will repent of that. And he'll confess Christ again, even if it means to death. We have an instance of that with one of the a bishop in the Church of England who in a time of persecution was confessing the gospel. And the Catholics had taken power in the Church of England again after a time of the Reformation getting a hold on the church. And he was put in the Tower of London. And in a time of fear, he signed a paper recanting his Protestant faith. And then they went ahead and had a trial and said, "We're going to burn you at the stake anyway. But you're in a better condition because you signed the paper." And the Lord used the foolishness of his enemies to strengthen this man of God to repent of his fear of persecution, and to he recanted his recantation. And he went to the stake and was burned at the stake. And the Lord enabled him to stay true to the cross while he was being burned alive. Thankfully, another man, another hierarchy in the Church of England, who at the same time had never recanted. I mean, he had stayed firm all the way throughout. The Lord had given him a very strong faith. He was burned at the stake back to back with this poor fellow that had gotten scared at one point. And all throughout the time of being burned at the stake, the one that had never faltered even for a minute kept encouraging with the Word of God this other brother who was weaker in his faith. So I'm not saying here that a Christian can't stumble. And I don't think that's what he's saying here, but he is warning people who are being tempted to back away from Christianity, to go back to the Judaism, because they won't get persecuted then. He's warning them that that's not gospel faith. They're going to show themselves as never having really had that renewed heart, because the renewed heart that God gives is not a temporary fix. It's not just a temporary change. It's a permanent, radical change in the very core of our being. And not even persecution can drive it out of us. And that's what he's warning us of here. So in conclusion, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of this heavenly calling, members of Christ's church, those who confess faith in him as your only Savior and as the only mediator between God and men, continue to reflect daily upon your Savior. What a perfect mediator you have in Jesus Christ. How he is God's last and best word. He is God's completed word. Never turn back from trusting in him. Never turn back from being identified with him and his church. Always confess him by worshiping with his church. Never being ashamed of his gospel. And finally, if there is one here who has never come to Jesus Christ in faith, never trusted in him alone to make you right with God, to prepare you for heaven, to deliver you from the hell that God says both your and my sins deserve, that is what God calls you to in this his holy book. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him alone as Savior, to bow before him as your Lord, to confess him by uniting with his church. And here's the promise. You will be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not only saved us by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you are the one who drew us to yourself by your sovereign grace, but you have also promised to keep us in the faith, to keep us faithful to your Son as those whom you have renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom you have regenerated by your Holy Word. And Lord, we know that one of the means you make use of to keep us in the faith are these warnings of judgment on those who show themselves unbelievers in the end. So Lord, during our time, our times of affliction, our times in which things are going in life so easy for us that it's easy for us to forget you in the midst of all the gifts you give us, or during times of persecution, or times when we're being mistreated for the faith of Jesus Christ, let us never back off from this gospel. Help us, Heavenly Father, to persevere as those in whom you have worked your grace in truth. Help us to continue to reflect on Jesus Christ, to contemplate him as the perfect mediator between us and you. Let us not fear for our eternal salvation as we keep our eyes focused entirely on Jesus Christ. For truly your Son, Heavenly Father, is the perfect Savior of sinners. Well, Lord, help us not be ashamed of the gospel before men. Let us, Heavenly Father, rejoice in this great privilege of being partakers of this heavenly calling. Forgive us our many sins. Forgive us our many shortcomings, Heavenly Father, through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And strengthen us anew to confess him before men. By the power and grace of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
We thank you for tuning in this morning and invite you to join us each Saturday on WDER as we seek to grow in our understanding of God's Word. This concludes our study this morning of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We, the faithful, are part of the household of God. God, who built the house, deserves all the glory and praise, for we are his workmanship, created for good works. Next week's sermon is titled, The Grave Danger of Unbelief. Until then, let us continue to be faithful to God in Christ Jesus. If you'd like to learn more about the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, you can find us online at fccmerrimack.org. Once again, that's fccmerrimack.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back almost 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs, starting with our first broadcast in May of 2009 to the present. The First Congregational Church meets for worship every Sunday. Located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, it is near the intersection of DW Highway and Babusick Lake Road. It's right across from the town hall. We invite you to come, worship, and fellowship with us. Morning worship starts at 10:45 a.m. and evening worship at 6 p.m. Prior to evening worship at 5:40 p.m., we hold a psalm sing. Consider joining us as we practice and learn to sing the psalms. Now we'll close this morning with our church's first covenant from 1771. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.